It's great to be with you once again. We're still in 1 Peter. I have to confess that I had a little conversation in my imagination with Peter starting last Sunday afternoon when I got home and I began to prepare for this morning's message. We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. We'll read that in a moment. The issue for me was more suffering, more darkness, more preparing the church to be effective in the middle of a harsh environment. Haven't we talked enough about that, Peter? Haven't we shared enough about the necessity of the church functioning in the way it's intended to function in an inhospitable, dark kind of environment? Last week in the morning, I confess, I don't know about you, but I left on a rather high note. I was thinking about rather triumphantly. We had a chance to go up on heaven's tableland and take a look at the full picture of the outworking of God's redemptive plan through the centuries. And we saw from his perspective his intention in history to glorify himself, to vindicate the Christ, our Lord and Savior, to set him on high and to bring us with him and likewise put us in a position of eternal triumph, vindication, glory in the presence of our God and Savior forevermore. I don't really want to leave that line of thought. And so in this imaginary conversation with Peter, he said to me, "Son, listen to me now. I was once on a mountain." And I said to Peter, "Well, you're talking about the feeding of the 5,000. He said, "No, not that mountain." "Or the 4,000? "No, not that mountain. I'm talking about the one that you refer to as the Mountain of Transfiguration." And I saw things that so rich, so wonderful, so eternal in their prospects, so transformative, so rich and wonderful, including the glorified Christ, the transfigured Christ. And yes, there were a few others there, but Jesus was the star. And I didn't want to leave. I said, "Jesus, let's just stay here. It'd be easy. I could build you some stuff here. Let's get a tent or something. We just want to stay here. I want to hang here in your presence. This is awesome. And I just want to stay here." And Jesus said, "No, son, we got some stuff to do. Come on, follow me." Came down off the mountain, they did. Right into this world, back into this world, which has, of course, been obviously touched with the presence of the evil powers. And here was a father struggling with a son who was under demonic oppression. And the disciples, they tried as hard as they could, but they couldn't get him delivered. Only Jesus. Only Jesus had the power to bring deliverance to this boy. And that's the kind of world we're living in, friends. This world that is indeed touched with the presence of the evil powers. And we need Jesus. So I said, "All right, let me study this passage." And I did. And God gave me some, I think, helpful things that I wish to convey to you this morning about it. And after I had sort of buttoned up the passage in terms of my presentation of it, I got an email. And I'm going to read that email to you. It came from my brother, my big brother Herbie. He's he'll be 77 in a few days. And here's what he wrote. I'm sorry, you can't maybe see it. I wanted to give him credit for this quote. This is an email. This was it from the top to the bottom. And he sent it out to the family and to a few friends. And I found it so helpful because we're talking about sort of, you know, in the abstract about this kind of world that Peter was asking the church to be effective in. And my brother's insight and ability to articulate the conditions that we are in today exceeds my own. Therefore, I want to quote my big brother Herbie. Jesus is coming soon. What did you think the inceptive events of the tribulation would look like? How about plague, conflagration, murders, lawlessness, earthquakes, and hate? The godless, Christ-hating, selfish, murderous, egotistic, narcissistic, self-serving reprobates of this present world who serve Satan with mind and body, though they know it not, are reaping the whirlwind even now. Let us rejoice and celebrate these signs in the heavens and on the earth. The worst is yet to come for them. They will cry for the rocks to fall on them to end their suffering. The best is yet to come for us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the world in which we live. These words are somewhat apocalyptic, you might say, rather stark. And yet they are truthful. When I read them, I confess, I wept. I wept at the remembrance of my brother Herbie. God brought both of us out of such darkness now almost 50 years ago. I remember coming to his home and prayerfully sharing the gospel with him after I had been, by the grace of God, born again. And I had a rather stark message for my brother Herb at the time. Rather apocalyptic, rather plain, totally heartfelt. Straight out of the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Don't die on me. Why are you going to die? He was waking up on a Saturday morning from a night of, we'll see it in the passage, the same kind of activity, this carnal excess. Just kind of getting his thoughts together before he had his morning coffee. So I was advantaged somewhat. We sat down together. He's kind of clearing the cobwebs out of his brain. Why will you die? Choose life. Why don't you choose to live? You need to cry out for mercy. Now, again, you have to understand that I was just filled with love for my brother in delivering this message. This isn't anything about me judging him or his lifestyle. This is me pleading with my brother for the sake of his soul. Well, next time I saw Herb, he was a different man. He was born again. He was so utterly changed. We had to go and sit down under a tree in the middle of a warm day. I had to take my time looking at him. To be honest, I didn't fully even believe what I was seeing, how God had changed his life. And here it is 50 years later, and my big brother is still preaching the gospel. And I'm very thankful. There is a radical change that comes into our lives when we are born again. You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from. That's a very important preposition. He shall save his people from their sin. Well, here we are, the body of Christ, Oakwood Bible Church. I almost said Oakwood Baptist Church. I'm sure you would have forgiven me. But I didn't. I rescued myself at the last moment. Let's read the passage. I want to pray first. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Would you please just speak to us, Lord? Give us a couple of things here that can be helpful as we do battle in this world for the glory of your name and for the sake of the souls around us. Some of our family members don't know you. Somebody might be right here in this room here today that's never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and called upon his name for salvation. May today change all that for somebody. Maybe there's a child that will hear this word of the gospel maybe for the first time where it makes sense and will want to have a chat with mom when they get home. I pray you will cause your word to bring forth fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So the local church, as I'm sure you have consistently been taught for the last 104 years here at Oakwood Bible Church, is the divinely appointed agency for the proclamation of the gospels. When it comes to making disciples, it is the local church that must organize and align itself, its resources, its personnel, its programming, etc., in such a way so as to predictably be in obedience to the Great Commission. This isn't somebody else's job. And Peter is very plain about this. He keeps on bringing the church back to the importance of our role within that redemptive plan. This is the center of the truth. We can and must continue to function even though the world is falling apart around us. And though we are maligned, disrespected, marginalized, and even persecuted in the midst of a culture that has gone haywire, we must fulfill our role in God's plan. So, He encourages us to sing this little song. I learned it in Sunday school. I'm going to let it shine. I'm not going to let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. And in order to help us here in this passage, and I have to hurry along, he gives us four inspiring perspectives on our mission and two empowering instructions or commands. The four perspectives or windows, I guess, prospects, if you will, points of view, metaphors, really, for looking at the church in our role. And this is by way of backing up for a moment and reviewing the context of our verse. And the first one is, this is what it takes to glorify God. That's what the church is here to do. And the first one is to be a community of love. 1 Peter 1:22, what a beautiful testimony to the reality of love that exists here at Oakwood Bible Church. We heard it just a moment ago. I have to hurry along. And this is real. This is real in this room. It's real today. And it's key. Love one another. Be a community of love. Be a community of proclamation. Tim referred to that in his intercessory prayer. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've talked a great deal about this verse. Proclaim the word of God, the truth, the gospel concerning who Jesus is and what he's done and what indeed is the way of salvation. Serve. Must be a community of service. It gives us that window from which to look upon the role of the church in our world and in our culture. When he says to us, continue doing good deeds. The works, according to Paul, for example, that by grace we've been saved and we are his workmanship and we have been created to do the works that he has ordained for us to do. He's equipped us. He's gifted us. He's enabled us to do good work. So be busy doing. I just heard a quote from Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones University or college or whatever it was. It used to be called Bible College back in the day, South Carolina. Be so busy doing you don't have time to be don'ting. That's what Bob Jones Sr. used to say. Give yourself to good works within the body, within the community. Show forth the glory of God and the love of God. Be committed to a lifestyle of service. And then bless. It is our vocation, it is our calling to be a blessing to the world. This is this notion of invoking God's best as we think about our church, as we think about our neighborhoods, as we think about our family members. We want God to bless them. And he, of course, says explicitly, to this you were called, that is, to be a blessing, 1 Peter 3:9. Now the instructions, and there are a couple of them, and I do have to move rather quickly. This is what is required in our passage. And the first one is to arm yourself. You see that right there in that first verse. Arm yourself. That is, in fact, the controlling verb. That's the main verb. That's the main idea. Back in the middle of the 1960s, I was in the United States Army. Well, I know something about arming myself. I lived in a little town in Germany called Fulda, Germany, on a base, a United States Army base, where I was a part of something called the 58th Engineers, which was an engineering group that was attached to an armored division, a company of engineers attached to an armored division. We lived right on the border of East Germany. Now, I was blessed in comparison to so many of my army brothers back in the day. And I didn't go to Vietnam. But we were in the heights of the Cold War, and every once in a while, things got real. Some international incident, whatever, on the horizon somewhere way above my pay grade. They don't talk to privates about these things. But there would be a horn. And everybody on that base knew what that horn. And by the way, I have to tell you, one of the strangest and most wonderful things that has happened to me here in Kalamazoo. One evening at Peterson's, I was seated for dinner. And I don't know how it came up, but I learned something about Kelly Peterson. And I learned that Kelly Peterson was actually born in Fulda, Germany. She was born there. I said, what? There's no way. That's like 50 years ago, and more than 50 years ago since I've been there, and I have not heard the name of that town mentioned by anyone, apart from myself, in all of those years. No, I was born there. It's on my birth certificate or whatever. No way. Her dad was in the Army and on that very base at the time. So incredible. So the horn would go off, and the first thing you did, okay, stuff's about real. Stuff's about to get real. Hat up, we used to say. Hat up, boys. Time to hat up. Strap it on. What'd we do? Down to the armory. Whatever that assigned weapon was, you get yourself strapped on. I was a gunner on a tank, and I had a 50 caliber machine gun. I also had this great big old piece of artillery. But I also had a 45. And all this in anticipation of hostilities that could very well be going down. And we were rolling within minutes, 10 minutes. Tanks, just tank after tank after tank, rolling down the road, aligning ourselves on that border, looking across literally into the eyeballs of thousands of Eastern European Warsaw Pact soldiers, Russians among them, East Germans mostly. That full gap was in fact the very place that was considered to be most vulnerable to an attack should the East decide to make an incursion in the West in the height of the Cold War. And that's where I lived. Every once in a while it happened. Nothing ever happened. No shots were ever fired. Things happened, you know, places that I wasn't, but you know, you got to know enough to arm yourself. But our weapons are not carnal, such as the weapons of an army or what have you. Our weapons are spiritual. And here's what we are to arm ourselves with. It's clear in the passage, with the mindset of Jesus. Think as Jesus thought. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking as Jesus as he approached suffering. Now that forces me into a meditation. Forgive me, I won't take all day with this, but I got to ask the question, well, how did Jesus think? Well, I have just a few things and I'm going to only have time to touch upon the surface of these things. He found himself in the form of a man. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. So he was humbled. He emptied himself. Kevin prayed this morning, Lord, help us to empty ourselves. That's a way of embodying the mindset of the Messiah in the middle of a mess. Empty yourself. Become dependent on God. That's exactly what Jesus did. John 5:19-20. I don't do the thing. I do not initiate my works. I do what the Father shows me. In his self-emptying, which I believe is the laying aside of his independent usage of his divine attributes, Jesus made himself dependent upon the will of the Father as revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, moment by moment. That's how he lived. We too, as we face suffering and difficulty in our modern era, in this day in which we live, if we want the church to fully embody and realize its role in our community, the very thing that God has called us to do, if we want to be that thing, we too must be dependent upon the will of God as revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, etc. Then there's the matter of submission. At that crisis point, he's there in the garden and he is praying. Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. It isn't that suffering is somehow this masochistic pleasure was taken. In his humanity, and that's what we see here today, that's what we saw on the platform, we're human. And humans do not want to die. They don't want suffering. They don't want their loved ones to suffer and die. Nevertheless, in the moment of crisis, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." This is the mindset of the Messiah, facing suffering, facing a crisis. Absolute commitment to the importance of executing on the mission. And then simply trust. I put myself in the Father's hands. I have nowhere else to go. I trust in the love, in the character, in the faithfulness, in the promises of Almighty God. And now we're coming closer to our passage here in Peter's own writing when he was reviled, using Jesus as our example, looking at now the mindset of the Messiah. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continually entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So we have to arm ourselves with the mindset of the Messiah. I think also in this same way, we must, before we come to this point, take on board what is the enemy? What is our chief enemy? I don't have time to develop this, but it's sin. Sin is what we war against. And therefore, he says, separate yourself. Here's a neglected truth. We're different than the world. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, God help us. May God help us. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And I will be a father to you. Church ain't no use if we cannot be distinguished from the world. There's no shining forth of the light of the gospel. We are not in a position to speak with authority or clarity. If we embrace all that is to be embraced in the culture around us and thus find ourselves lacking distinctiveness, there is a great gulf between the people of God and the people of the world. He has made us to be different. The very word itself, namely church, translated church commonly in the English, ecclesia. It refers to a called out assembly. It's a compound noun from the Greek ek, out of, out from. Kaleo, called, having been called by God out of the world. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Now, I have to confess, my dear friends, that I have been down into these things in my youth, having wandered far from God. And my brother Herb, both of us. I'm not sure if there is a way of measuring a degree of lostness and darkness. I don't think there is. I think it's one of those stark. It's the difference between light and darkness. But if there were, I would have, that's where all my accomplishments were, in the field of darkness, prior to me being marvelously, gloriously, and eternally set apart under the call of God as a child of His for a purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of His character. There's nothing deserved about this. Part of it is direct malignment. And, you know, people malign the people of God, and sometimes even within Christendom, okay, people are maligned because they actually believe the book. And it's not right. It hurts. It's awful. I just have to mention verse 5. They will give an account. Yes, we endure. We don't answer back, etc. We're there in love. We have a message, a life-changing message. But when evil is unleashed upon the people of God, it's not like we don't feel it. We do feel it, and it hurts. And when we forgive those who attack us in such a way, and we do, we understand that that kind of forgiveness is not the wiping away of insults against God's justice in the world. And if I had more time, I would go into this. But forgiveness, of course, is made possible in the light of our confidence in the truth that justice is not wiped away. Right will finally be done. And this too is an evidence of the grace of God. So we have all these ways of looking at the role of the church. We can see how important it is to Peter and thus how important it is to Jesus that we be this kind of community that is a center of gospel proclamation and disciple making. And here are two things that will be, if embraced, foundational, necessary to the church here at OBC, this particular expression of the body of Christ, or any church, to be effective in fulfilling its role in God's plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And I'm going to have our musicians come, and we do have a closing hymn. Help us to follow Jesus and think the way that he thinks. Help us, Lord, to see and value those things that he values. He was willing to give it all, and we must also be willing, Lord, similarly, to give all for the sake of your glory. Help us to walk in a way that reflects your glory. And I pray, Lord, that if anybody hears my voice today and hasn't yet surrendered their life, their soul, to Jesus, calling him Lord, I want to remind you it's so easy. Don't die on me, bro. Don't die on me. Call upon the name of the Lord, and he'll save you. Amen.